We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Hebrews is a very funny kind of letter, because it doesn't have dear anybody at the top of it, and it doesn't have your sincerely, faithfully, or anything else down the bottom of it. Not that the first century world actually did use dear this, but they did address who the letter was from and who the letter was to. But Hebrews tells you neither who it's from nor who it's to. In fact, in many ways, it's not a letter at all. The author himself describes it in chapter 13, verse 22, as a word of exhortation. We are so committed to the idea it was a letter that our translation even uses the word letter there, although it's not in the Greek text. It's a word of exhortation, that's what we have here, a long word of exhortation. And so he says, I hope you haven't got tired of my word of exhortation. It's the character of the whole epistle, really, to be exhortatory. In case you've forgotten what that means, it's to be challenging, to be encouraging people to go on, to press on, to start up. It's the calling out, the cheering on, the admonition, the warning, the challenge that comes from commanding people to be doing certain things. This letter is a letter of exhortation. That is, Hebrews is practical theology. You may not have seen that yet as we've wandered through chapter 1, but Hebrews is practical theology. It's very theological. Of all the parts of the Bible, it's one of the parts that stretches your mind the most. The concepts are strange. The ideas are very big. It's a real mind stretcher to study Hebrews, and that's why we really need to do it in a context like this, because it's not everywhere that you can take the time to work your way through an epistle like this. It's one that really will challenge those who want to think about the Word of God. But true theology always has practical implications. Implications for life, implications for living. That is, theology that is an intellectual fascination only is false theology. True theology, that is true knowledge of God, for that's what the word theology means, always leads to practical, life-changing response. To understand God properly means to live differently. If you do not live differently, you do not understand God properly. Theology of its very character is existential. It's not just academic. That is, theology is not something that you can do in a university of enlightenment like this one, where, at least theoretically, although not of course in fact, people are interested in knowledge for knowledge's sake. Because theology is, it's applied maths, it's not pure maths. Pure maths, applied maths may be two different disciplines, but pure theology is always applied theology. If it's not applied, it's not pure either. That is, you can't give a lecture on the Bible. A lecture on the Bible is always false. You can only preach the Bible. It's the character of it. Now, it's putting too much on just words, but it's to convey the difference that's involved. When you hear what God has to say, life can never be the same again. Now, Hebrews is very practical theology. It's all about exhortation. And so it keeps on moving from certain truths to conclusions. One of its favourite words is the word therefore. You see it in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. So that, or over in 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in our holy calling. Or 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering this rest still stands, let us be careful. Or 4:14. Therefore, since we have great high priest. Or 6:1. Therefore, let us... Over here, it's drawing the conclusions out of the great ideas. It's expounding great ideas, but it's expounding them in terms of conclusions that it's drawing. Conclusions which are moral and ethical, life-changing conclusions. And so it uses the phrases of hortation, of let us do this, let us do that, or you must do this, you must do that. Look again through just a few of those early chapters. Come to chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the let us's. Therefore, since the promise, verse 1, of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to be fallen short of it. Or down in verse 11 of chapter 4, Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, or in verse 14 of the same chapter, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. You see, since we've got these great truths, we've been through these truths, we know what these truths mean, let us do this, let us do that, let us go in this direction, let us not go in that direction. Chapter 10 has a very famous one for all new preachers. If you've ever got a preacher's sermon, go to chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. It's a foolproof three-point sermon, commonly called the salad sermon, because it's got three lettuces in it. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works. Verse 25, you've actually got four lettuces in this translation, let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. You see that? It's the character of this epistle, to be challenging us, to exhorting us, to encouraging us, but all the time on the basis of the great truths it's teaching, the theology that's the foundation of it. Over and again it will do it with commands, such as the ones we're going to be looking at in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, or even the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's important to grasp hold of this. See, ethics, or commands, or rules, or regulations, morality, ethics without theology is legalism, is moralism, is wowserism. You shall not this, you shall not that, you shall not anything else, but there's no reason why you shall not, other than I told you, you shan't. That's the only reason. Ethics without theology just turns into moralisms, the kind of stuff you get dished out in John Laws. On the other hand, theology without ethics, without commands, without exhortations, theology without ethics is heresy. True knowledge of God always has ethical implications. Ethics without theology ultimately is a nonsense. And so Hebrews is a marvellous book because it really marries the two together very obviously throughout the whole epistle. You keep on getting it. Because of this, therefore that is what you should be doing. Sometimes it's in the practical warning, such as chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a salvation? I mean, it's the kind of warning of there's a bomb under this building, therefore you need to leave. It's the kind of warning of the AIDS advertisement of the Grim Reaper, of which we have just been reminded. You know, it's a funny business. Christians have been warning people about the judgment that's to come for years and have been accused by our society over and over again of using scare tactics, of appealing to people's fear. I think the Grim Reaper advertisement is a massive exercise in the hypocrisy of our society, because I've never heard any Christian warn anybody in more fearful terms than the Grim Reaper advertisements on television. They are really terrifying. They are appealing at the gut level, at the lowest emotional levels available to you, aren't you? Never heard a preacher. Compared to that, our warnings are kind of wouldn't scare a nervous rabbit. I mean, we've never really preached with the kind of vigour that the AIDS commercials are being preached. But it's that kind of warning that you do see running through the Epistle of Hebrews. Great warnings about the dire consequences of our actions as we come face to face with God. One of the famous verses of this epistle is, it's a dreadful thing, an awful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. Another one is, our God is a consuming fire. Now, lots of people say God is love. Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. It's not the favourite memory verse of most people, but this is a book of great warnings and great encouragements. Since Christ has conquered, since Christ has entered into the throne room of God, since Christ has risen up to seat at the right hand of God, let's go on in Christ. Let us enter into the throne room of God. Let us make our requests known to God. Let us pray to God. We have a great high priest who is at the right hand of God, who knows all our weaknesses, all our troubles, and therefore we have one through whom we can lay bare our problems, lay bare our troubles, take everything to God. And so there's great encouragements that take place through the Epistle of Hebrews. It's a word of exhortation. Now, today's warning and encouragement is based on certain facts of theology. The facts given by the angelic message, which has consequences. The angelic message has consequences, and therefore the message we have received, which is far greater, has far greater consequences. Look with me at this paragraph. It's just verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, and if you can't see it, you now need to move to a place where you can see it. Because I'm actually going to look at the structure of the sentences. It's very hard to study the structure of the sentences if you can't put your eyes on them. When you're reading, certain words are very important. The little connection words are the important ones. Therefore occurs in verse 1. So it shows that verse 1 or verses 1 to 4, it's this paragraph, if not this sentence, relies upon everything that's been said beforehand. It's a conclusion of the whole of chapter 1. So the challenge of verse 1 relies upon the whole of chapter 1. But notice how chapter 2 verse 2 commences. For, that is, because. So verse 1 not only relies upon all of chapter 1, it also relies upon verse 2 of chapter 2. But the next word of chapter 2 verse 2 really throws you, because it actually introduces a new logic. It says, if. Now you know the logic, don't you? If such and such and such and such and such, then so and so follows. Right? Now, this is an if-then clause, which we translated here. If this is what happened to them, how much more will it happen to us? That's the character of the logic. And so, the conclusion of verse 3, how much more will it happen to us? How shall we escape if we neglect the salvation? Verse 3 also depends upon verse 2. Verse 2, then, is the basis for the command in verse 1 and the basis for the challenge and warning of verse 3. The idea of verse 2 is the theological idea which is the basis of both exhortations. So then, if you look at the structure of the sentence before you, you will see from the therefores and the becauses and the ifs and the hows, follow it out there carefully, that verse 1, the command of verse 1, flows from all of chapter 1 plus the logic of verse 2. And verse 3 flows from the logic of verse 2. Let me read that first half of the paragraph again for you so you'll see that I'm understanding the logic properly. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? See the logic that's used in the sentences here. So verse 2 is the place to start, because all is based upon it. It's about the angelic message, the message of God that was given by angels. Now, what is this message of God given by angels? It's the law of God. For it is the law of God which was binding and upon which every violation and disobedience received just retribution. And it's the law of God that was given in the Old Testament by angels. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And you'll also see it referred to in Galatians 3.19 and Acts 7.53. Galatians 3.19, Acts 7.53. That God gave the law to angels who gave it to Moses, who gave it to the people of Israel. I mentioned it to you last week also. That is, the message of salvation in the Old Testament was given by the angels. I say it's the message of salvation because that's how the Old Testament understands the law. Let me read to you the opening of the Ten Commandments. You think you know it, don't you? God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol, etc. Now notice, when we read the Ten Commandments, usually when people recite them, if anybody does recite them these days, anyone recited the Ten Commandments in the last week? Yes, that's what I figured. When people read or recite them, they all start at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. But that's not where it starts. It starts at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, theology is the basis of morality. What we've done is we've chopped the theology bit out. God rescued the people out of Egypt. We leave that out and we just have the rules, the Ten Commandments, without any connection to salvation. But the great Ten Commandments came to the people who had been saved. And it was an expression of the contract between the Saviour God and the saved people. Now that I am your Saviour and God, and you are my saved people, this is how my saved people are to go on living. You're not to have any other God but your God who is the Saviour, and you're not to make any image of the God who is your Saviour, etc. There is the law of God given by the angels. It was all about Israel's salvation. That's the word that came. And this word was binding upon the saved people, so that any violation of it, any disobedience of it, was repaid with just punishment, with retribution. For example, over in Exodus 21, just the next chapter, you read things like this. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall be put to death. However, if he did not do it intentionally, and God lets it happen, he's to flee to a place that I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar, put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and sells him, or still has him when he is caught, must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. And so it goes on, chapter after chapter. The rules and regulations of God's law with the consequent punishments that will flow from them. The ultimate punishment of disobedience, of course, is to be cut off from God's people completely. So in Numbers chapter 15 we read, anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off, for his guilt remains on him. And we see it put into effect with the people of Israel out in the wilderness. You see, it only took 3 weeks to walk from Egypt to Palestine. But it took them 40 years because they disobeyed God. Because although he had given them the law, at the end of the first week or so, although he had given them the law, they didn't obey his word, but put him to the test. And so God destroyed that generation in the wilderness. They were rescued, they were saved, but they didn't receive their inheritance. They didn't get to the promised land. They all perished in the wilderness. God's just retribution for disobedient, saved people. Now, that is what lies behind chapter 2, verse 2 of Hebrews. Anyone who knows their Old Testament knows that. And indeed, in the coming weeks, when we go through the rest of the chapters, and we'll be doing them much faster than we've been going so far, you will see that it's one of the themes of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the fact that the people of Israel rebelled in the wilderness and perished in the wilderness. The message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. There is the character of God's word. Now, this verse is the basis of the command he wants to bring in chapter 2, verse 1, and the warning he gives in chapter 2, verse 3. It's not the only basis of verse 1. The whole of chapter 1 is also a basis of it. But if you remember back chapter 1, it's all about angels. And it's all about the Son of God, who is superior to angels. And though God has spoken by angels in the past, and by prophets in the past, he has now spoken by one who is much, much superior to angels, namely his own Son. And so the contrast comes, which we pick up in verse 3, first of all. The contrast is this. If the punishment for a lesser word from God, the word that comes from the angels, was like that, how much more will the punishment be for the greater word from God, the word that has come by the Son? If they didn't escape when they disobeyed the lesser salvation, the lesser word of God, how will we escape if we neglect the greater salvation, the greater word of God? What's the salvation that's being spoken of? It's clearly the gospel. It's identified in the second half of verse 3 and in through verse 4. It's the word declared by the Lord and confirmed to us by eyewitnesses and testified by God, which we'll deal with in a few moments. But it's the word about salvation. What's salvation? Well, ours is the same plight as the Israelites, locked in slavery. Locked in slavery to a harsh master who is in opposition to God, facing death without the promise of eternal life. That is the lot of every man, woman and child born into this world, ultimately, because we're all sinful, and anyone who sins, says Jesus, is a slave to sin. It's the character of our life. We're born, but we're dead. and we face inevitable death, we face being cut off from God, and we live much of our life remote and removed from God. He seems far from us, basically because he is. We have turned our back on him, and he has turned his back on us. And if you feel that God is removed and remote from you, well, it's good that your thinking is in accordance with the facts, because he is removed and remote from you. That's the way it is. If you say, well, look, I want to believe in God, but I never see that he's very close to me. I never kind of perceive he's around. That's because he's not close to you. He's not around you. He has actually turned his back on you. You say, well, that's a bit rough. That's a bit rude to turn your back. But you say, but that's what you wanted him to do. You see, he kept on saying, God, look, leave me alone. I want to do this myself. I want to do it my own way. And so God has only done exactly what you've asked him to do. He's left you alone. You say, no, look, Philip, I never went through that process. I never actually thought out anything about it one way or another. I just went and did my own thing anyway. And that is what this passage in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 is going to challenge you about. That is the character of rebellion itself. Because once we choose to live our own way, we ignore God and his way. Ignoring God is rebelling against God. Look at the salvation that's been won for us. You see, we're caught in sin, in defilement. There's not a clean conscience amongst a lot of us. There's none of us except for somebody who's got no brains at all or no conscience at all who can look back over our past 10, 15 years. I won't go longer than that because some of you can't remember beyond it. Just a fleeting moment in my lifetime, but you can't look back over the last 10, 15 years and say, I've never done a thing wrong. I've never told a lie. I've never been greedy. I've never been selfish. I've never been self-centred. I've never done a rat-pink thing to somebody else. I've never cheated. I've never even been tempted to cheat. I've always lived a pure life in every aspect of my life. Never lusted after other people or other people's goods. I've never coveted things. Always. There's no one who's like that. See, what the law of Israel does to us is that it confirms us in our sinfulness. Without the law, my conscience is dead. But as you read the law, you keep on finding out how unjust and ungodly and unholy is your life. But reading the commandments of God never makes me any better. It just confirms me in my sinfulness. It just runs down and tells me that was wrong also. And that, and that, and that, and so on. What does God do about it? God's one and only Son, the one who is described in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, 2 to 4, God's one and only Son, through whom he made the universe, for whom he made the universe, the one who is the radiance of his glory, the one who is the representation of his being, God's Son, who is in fact God, God's Son, verse 3 of chapter 1, has made purification for sins. He has done what you and I couldn't do. Scrubbed us clean. How? By living as a human and by dying as a human. He who was equal with God didn't count equality with God something to hang on to, but emptied himself and took the form of a man, and being found in the form of servant, died on the cross. Cut off from his Father, who forsook him on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God made him to be a sin offering for us. See, anyone who breaks the law of God, and you and I have all done that, anyone who breaks the law of God deserves punishment, because God is a just God. Jesus didn't break the law of God, and yet received your punishment and my punishment, thus making purification for our sins. God took upon himself the punishment that was due for us, so that we could receive his righteousness. You see, the rescue of the slaves out of Egypt was a pretty mighty act. Moses comes in, throws down his staff, it turns into a serpent, gobbles up the Egyptian serpents, hits the water, turns to blood, down come the frogs, out comes the hail, the rain, pestilence, the gnats, the whole thing goes right up till you come to the 10th of the dreadful plagues, where the firstborn son of every family in the land is killed, except those who have a lamb killed in their behalf. And so as a result of that, God springs the Israelites out of their slavery. It's a pretty mighty thing. But it is nothing compared to God's rescue of us from our slavery. Because it wasn't the firstborn son of every family in the world that was killed to rescue us. No, no. It was God's own son who was killed to rescue us. His firstborn, for whom he had made the universe, who was his heir, the heir of all things. He was the one who died that we could be freed and liberated. It was a massive rescue operation, not just from a political ruler like Pharaoh, but from the ultimate enemy of God, Satan, and from our ultimate enemy, death. That's what we're being liberated from. It's a huge liberation and rescue. And it's one that required and involved the love of God, both the Father and the Son. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on the tree. How greatly he must have loved me, because he is bearing my sins. Ever paid for somebody else's wrongdoing? It's pretty lousy, isn't it? I remember being given a 3-hour detention at school just because the other kids in the classroom were noisy. Not that I contributed at all. I was just innocently sitting in the doorway. Never have 3 hours hung longer in my life, gritting my teeth the whole time because I was innocent and paying for them. I was going to let them know, and I did let them know in no uncertain terms what they owed me for what I had done for them. Mind you, I had no choice. If I had any choice in it at all, I would not have done it for them. Rat finks. Never paid. Jesus pays not for his friends, nor even for his classmates, but for his enemies, for people who don't give a fig about him, don't want him, don't want him running their lives. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still fighting against him, Christ died for us. This salvation is ours, and it's far greater than the angelic message, far greater than the prophets. It's far greater in the way it's come to us even. You see, it's been announced to us, not by angels or the prophets, but by the Son himself, by the Lord. And not only that, it was confirmed by eyewitnesses, so it's part and parcel of history, and God himself testified to the message by his signs and wonders and miracles, the marks of the apostle, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 12:12. So that the word we have is both a historical word and a supernatural word, both at the same time. It's man's word and God's word, but its source is the Son of God himself. Now, all this is great news. God's saving us. God is having mercy on us. If you don't think it's great news, it's either because you don't know the forgiveness of God or because you don't know your own sinfulness. But those of us who know what wretches we are, how self-centered pigs we are, it's great news to know that you can be forgiven. Those of us who have got a defiled conscience and lie awake at nights worrying about what we've done to other people and that we can't make up and the rest of it, we know how marvellous it is. Those of us who have been the enemies of God and now that we're forgiven, we know how greatly he loves us. It's great news, but there's a reverse side to it, there's a flip side to it, a dark and unpleasant side. Because if they didn't escape disobeying the lesser salvation, how will we escape if we disobey the greater salvation? What escape is left for those who neglect God's great salvation? For those who neglect God's escape route? If you ignore God's way of escape, then you are indeed lost. But more than lost, you're guilty. You deserve to be lost. Because if you ignore an invitation that you have received, then what are you saying about your attitude to the person who has sent you the invitation? An invitation to a wedding. RSVP date, written on it, etc. And you don't reply. You don't even say, no, I'm not coming. You just say, oh, fancy they're getting married and throw it away. Is that how you treat wedding invitations? Now you treat a 21st birthday invitation? You say, ah, fancy, that's happening to them. Well, good luck to them, and throw it in the rubbish bin. You'd only do it about people that you absolutely didn't care about at all. People who were beneath your contempt. That's the only person you do that for, and presumably and hopefully there's no one quite like that because you haven't got such an arrogant view of yourself. But presumably our parents have raised us to have sufficient egalitarianism to know that it doesn't matter who sends us an invitation, we owe them the politeness to reply. At least to reply in the negative, if not to go. But there are people who receive invitations and who just think, oh, well, they're not worthy of my answer. And so just pretend that it doesn't, they just neglect it. As of those who got the invitation for the last of the royal weddings, anyone get that invitation? Am I the only person who's invited? No, I see. Oh, there you go. Well, I wasn't either. But do you reckon that's one that you might reply to? You might stretch a point, you know, and even kind of commit yourself to paper for the first time in your life and just kind of, I reckon so. You might even tear the little thing off the side and fill it in, you know. Yes, I'll be happy to go to your wedding, Charlie. On the 10th of the 10th and whatever it may be. You may actually stretch the point that way. Send it back in the reply paid envelope if they send you a stamp on the front of it, that kind of thing. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? God graciously extends an invitation, and the very word that Jesus uses in the parable about the wedding invitation is the word that is used here, that people ignored the master's invitation. One man said, oh, I can't go to that. I've taken a cow. I've got to go and check it out. I've bought a block of land, says another. I've taken a wife. I can't turn up to you. And so they ignore the invitation. They just neglect it. It just doesn't matter to them. Now, how can you do that without saying something about what you think about the person who sent you the invitation? You can't, can you? The very act of neglect, the very act of ignoring, is the ultimate contempt of a rebellious person. He's a guy jumping the lake. I'm not going to accept your invitation. God's invitation is written in the blood of his own son. And you throw it in the waste paper basket. Ignoring is the ultimate contempt of rebellion. But here is the Australian's religious disease. Neglect. Ignoring. Australians believe in God overwhelmingly. 90% believe in God. Australians believe that Jesus is God overwhelmingly. In the 1,000 student survey we did here at New South Wales Uni only a few years ago, and we must come and do another one now, 45% said they believed Jesus was God. When we said, in your opinion, what do you think of Jesus? 45% said he is God or the Son of God. But do you see 45% of the students of this campus treating Jesus as God? Do you see 20% treating Jesus as God? Do we see 10% treating him as God? They don't reject God. They neglect him. But such neglect is the ultimate pathetic folly of rebellion. For it says, I don't give a fig about you, God. One of the greatest, most stupid statements ever made. It's like that incredibly stupid statement that's come as a title of a book, Thanks God I'm an Atheist. I don't give a fig about you, Almighty One who rules everything in my existence. It's a nonsense and a contradiction, but it's the contradiction of the lives of Australians who don't reject God, who don't oppose him, who don't consciously see themselves living in opposition to God, in rebellion against God, who just don't care about him, who just ignore his kind invitation. I mean, what do you think God is going to say? When you romp up at the last day to him and say, well, look, I'm sorry about not replying earlier. You know, I didn't think that it actually mattered what you did about Jesus dying on the cross. I just thought that was a kind of sport for you. I mean, I didn't think it was all that important that I should in any way do anything about it. I mean, I had a lot of important things to do. I had to fix my backhand, and my slice was giving my golf game a terrible trouble. I was always playing down the wrong fairway. It took a lot of practice out there, hour after hour, practicing. Because that's what we're doing with our lives, isn't it? I mean, you can say, well, no, I work. I do significant work pushing papers around public offices. I mean, that's much more important than my slice. Most people push the papers in order to fix their slice. Some people slice in order. Well, what's it all? It's trivia. When you come face to face with the Almighty, what then will your neglect of God mean? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so therefore, look at the conclusion of the argument that he uses in verse 1. The therefore. Because that's where it's all driving, you see. Here is the command, the positive side of saying it. We must pay careful attention to what we have heard. It's the exact reverse side of neglect and ignoring, to pay careful attention to something. It's the antithesis of it, the antinomy of it. What we have heard is the word of God, given by his Son, the word of salvation, the great salvation. That is what we must pay diligent, careful attention to. We must concentrate upon it. We must pay, he says, verse 1, more careful attention. That could be more careful attention to this than we paid to the angelic message of the law. Or it could be a euphemism to mean we must pay the most care. We must be most careful about it. You see, the other day Bob Hawke was here on the campus. And in the crowd in the melee, he looked across and he said something to me. What's the question that's in your mind at the moment? Well, it's two questions. Those of you who know me of old are asking the question, did he really, Philip? And those of you who don't know me of old are asking the question, what did he say? Why do you want to know what he said? Well, like him or hate him, love him or adore him or despise him and reject him, he's sufficiently important a personage that if he actually said something to someone who you know, you'd want to know what he said, wouldn't you? Well, I'll tell you something. God has spoken to me. So why is it that you don't want to know what he said? See the problem? If you really believe that God is the one who has spoken by his Son, what should you do with that message? You've got to pay the utmost attention to that message. What Bob Hawke had to say is neither here nor there. You can spell it any way you like. Doesn't matter. What Bob says doesn't matter. But what God says, you must pay the most attention to. Careful attention to what he has said. This diligent, persistent application to the gospel, we are always being tempted to turn away from. You know, when it comes to running a ministry here on campus, or a church meeting, or a fellowship meeting, people will get you to do anything but talk about the Word of God. Anything but that. That's the one thing they don't want you to be doing. And so they say, why don't we have better music, or more music, or have some drama, or have more socials running, or do some study of topics, current issues that are important to society today, or do some collecting of money for the poor and the aid of the third world, or get involved in some political action, writing to ministers, or doing a demonstration, or even running a healing service to heal the sick people that are in the world, or something like that. Do anything but actually spend time looking at what the Word of God says, listening to what the message of God is all about. That is the one thing that's low in the priority. That is the one thing we spurn. That is the one thing we don't want to have. And yet, that is the one thing the Bible challenges us to. And quite rightly, because if God the Son has spoken, then how can we refuse to listen? Only by sinfulness, only by rejection. And so the warning goes with it in verse 1. Pay the careful attention so that we will not drift away. The translations caught the nuance of the word beautifully here, because it is a word that is used in the ancient world of boating, of drifting away, of that slow moving of the boat away. See, how do people drop out of Christianity? It's not with a bang, it's always with a whimper. That's how they drop out of Christianity. Rarely, if ever, is it by a big, conscious decision to give up Christianity. It's nearly always by slowly losing touch. I've been around Christian circles now all my life, but actively for 20 odd years. I've been on this campus now for 12, 13 years. I can only know on this campus one person who has given up Christianity in a big bang decision. Right? A man who had very severe depression and psychiatric problems. And I don't think yet the last of the story has been told of his life, as I still hope and pray that he'll be able to come back to Christ as he sorts out his other psychiatric problems. He's the only person I know who's actually given it up with a big bang. Everybody else that has given up, and I'm sorry to say that I've seen people giving it up over the years, everybody else, it's been the slow drift, slowly losing touch, like a boat that's not moored. Just as each wave comes, it just moves out, bit by bit. Right? And after a little while, you notice it's a long way out, and it's further out, and then it's not even in sight. I was mowing grass up Lake Macquarie one day, You know, as I was looking out, the three lovely big launches out the front there, one of them wasn't moored. And the waves weren't very great, and it started just to move in on the rocks. And the wind blew up at that time, and then it really did move in on the rocks. And those three of us would run down to there. You can't stop a several-ton boat crashing on the rocks just by standing out there in the water. Once it got its waves going and all the rest of it, the wind behind it, the crash was an inevitability. There was nothing that could be done about it because it had not been moored properly like the other ones out there. It's too late then. But it seemed such a silly thing to spend time mooring it when the water was calm and when everything was peaceful. It seemed unnecessary at that time. But without the mooring, you just slowly... I got a letter this week from a girl who is now very first campus Bible study here in 1975. Married now with three kids, writing back to me about some of the joys and sorrows of life. She said she went back to her old fellowship group to a reunion kind of thing with three other friends, four of them there. Only one of them remained Christian. She was very sad. She said two of them had married non-Christians and the other just slowly drifted away from Christianity. I thought, that's exactly it, isn't it? None of them have gone off at a big bang. They've all taken it slowly. So, but a big bang, that's marriage, marrying a non-Christian. No, no. You don't marry a non-Christian overnight, do you? You first neglect the Word of God as about what it says about relationships with non-Christians. You then neglect the Word of God that comes to you when you start going out with a non-Christian and your friends say to you, but what about the Word of God on the subject? And you keep on saying, well, we're just going out once or twice. Well, I'm just starting a steady relationship. We're not getting married. Well, anyway, God may convert him as the months go on and as the friends drop by and as you stop going to church as regularly and read your Bible as regularly, so the mooring gets less and less until the day comes that you marry the non-Christian. You're still going to remain a Christian. He's going to choose his to go down the Gulf on Sunday morning. You're going to choose to go to church. And, of course, you don't. The mooring's been slipped a long time ago. The Word of God you must keep working on, or you will just slowly drift away. More common amongst the university people than the fellowship people is not that. More common is the work, which slowly squeezes out the Word of God as you climb the corporate ladder and become busier and busier. So you don't have time for beach mission anymore. You don't have time for Sunday school anymore. You don't have time to go to church twice anymore. You don't have time for midweek Bible study anymore. You don't have time for reading your Bible every day anymore. You don't have time to go to church on Sunday. You just turn up Christmas and Easter. You ever wonder why there's Christmas and Easter Christians? It's because they are undergraduates who got involved in success 20 years ago. They didn't moor themselves to the Word of God. They just slowly drifted. Jesus tells you that in the parable of the sower. Remember the third type of soil? Thorns grow up. And the cares of this world and the deceit of riches choke out the word. They choke it slowly, bit by bit, inch by inch, day by day, year by year. What's the antidote? To apply yourself to the Word of God. To pay careful attention to it. Now, that's all fairly negative, so let me finish on a very positive note, because I'm preaching to the converted, aren't I? Look where you are at the moment. Here in the middle of a very busy week. I was just trying to think of the arts faculty there, and I stumbled on the words. Here in the middle of a very busy week, here you are, come to study the Bible. Oh, I'm preaching to the congratulations. What a marvellous thing. Isn't it nice to know for once that he's not attacking me? Well, not really. I'm just attacking the future you. Keep applying yourself to the Word of God. If you haven't know the salvation, if you don't know this great salvation that is being spoken of here, keep coming. Keep coming and hearing the Word of God. Keep reading it for yourself. Do not ignore it. Because there's no escape for you if you miss the salvation of God. For God has paid his own Son to save you. Don't ignore it. But if you know the salvation of God, what you are doing now in keeping on turning back to the Word of God is right. And what you are doing, do more and more. That's the advice of the Scriptures. Keep applying yourself. It's not easy. It's hard work, isn't it? I mean, you've got lectures all morning, lectures all afternoon. What do you do at lunchtime? Go to another lecture. I mean, better than the others, I know, and all that. I mean, modesty prevents me from telling you how brilliant it is, but at the same time, it's just going through more. It's hard work to sit and look at words and to think, and it's hard work to put them into practice. Keep doing it. Keep on, week after week, year after year. Never move from this mooring of hearing the Word of God, not only here, but in your own reading, in your own church life. Keep working at the Word of God. In fact, do more here. How do you do more here? Read the passage before you come. The next few verses, 5 to 10, we're looking at next week. Read the passage before you come. Think about it before you come. That will help you in understanding what's being said when you're here. Take notes. Make sure you have your Bible with you. Look at it carefully. Take your notes home in the evening and look them over before you go to bed and say, these are the conclusions I came to from today's Bible study that I need to put into practice. What you are doing is good. Do more and more. Because there is no escape if we neglect God's word of salvation. For if there was no escape for the children of Israel when they heard the message of the angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that has come by the Son of God? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your great salvation, that you have rescued us through the death of your Son. You have purified our consciences and all those things of which the accuser would accuse us of being wiped clean. We praise you for this because it's so kind and generous. We pray for those who do not know this salvation, that they may no longer go on neglecting it and ignoring it, but may pay attention to it. And for those of us who know it, Father, that we may keep paying attention to it, that our lives might be shaped and framed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.